Okay, we have reached the final category within our survey of the Old Testament. We have now reached the minor prophets. And these are sometimes referred to as the 12. There's 12 of them. Their ministries began as early as the time of Elijah and as late as the period of Nehemiah and the reconstruction of Jerusalem. So it spanned a large time frame. And it's a testimony to God's long-suffering and His mercy and His justice that His people were given so many voices over so many years urging them to repentance, warning them of what was coming. And so no Israelite could ever claim to have been unaware of God's displeasure over the nation's sins and what He was going to do about it. Now the opening book of the 12 is Hosea, you see it there. And it was not the first in time, it wasn't written first, but it is the largest of the books prior to the exile. And its placement prior to this ever-rising verdicts of judgment in the books that are going to follow is somewhat reassuring. And the reason is because Hosea introduces a central question: does the Lord still love Israel? And despite the estrangement between God and His people, Hosea emphasizes that indeed God has chosen to love. Now, in essence, in the imagery that will define the book, we have God as the betrayed husband to an adulterous nation. And He will divorce her in justice, but He will then restore her in love. And Israel will be cast out from her house. She will feel the betrayal of her foreign lovers. Yet the love of her youth, that is God, will remain faithful and raise her to His side once again. Now the book is described as, quote, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. That's the very first verse. Now we know nothing of Hosea other than his father's name was Beeri, and that from all indications he was a native of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's where his ministry was as well. He was a contemporary to Micah and also of Isaiah, but they ministered in Judah. And we know this from the list of kings that are given. So Hosea's work likely extended from around 755 B.C. to just before the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of Samaria, in 722 B.C. Now, as this time period opens, the northern kingdom was experiencing a time of prosperity, a time of affluence. Yet with it, we see then further spiritual decline, which often happens, actually. And much like our own nation, we see spiritual decline then pulling down the facade of order and civility and exposes the chaos, the depravity beneath it. And this was to be one of the prophetic themes of Hosea, that upon the death of the king, Israel would be plunged into an unprecedented political chaos. And true to God's word, upon Jeroboam II's death, the next four kings of Israel were murdered in quick succession. So it's going to be a time of great political upheaval. It was also a period in which Israel would lose her independence. And due to the intrigues of her kings, eventually she would lose her very existence. And Hosea's rebuke of those intrigues was yet another of his prophetic themes. But at the heart of the message of Hosea, really we have its covenantal, its relational. It was a call to flee not from the dangers of Assyria, but from the sin of false worship. The worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal could not coexist, and that's exactly what was happening in the northern kingdom. They had been syncretized together. And yet where Amos, for example, stressed God's justice in the coming apocalypse, Hosea stressed the restoration that God's faithful love would secure for them afterward. He would continue to love them. And in the words of Heschel, God is not only the God who demands justice, He is also a God who is in love with His people. And that will be the primary theme within Hosea. Now, we've talked of the burden that was borne by these prophets, but Hosea's was unique. According to the text, the first words of God to Hosea were for him to take a wife. But he says, a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he took to himself an unfaithful wife, whose name was Gomer, and he had three children by her. Now opinions are varied over the circumstances of the marriage. Some object to the idea of God directing Hosea into such a union, therefore they treat it as an allegory. Now, for those who understand it as a real event, some suggest that Gomer became unfaithful only after the birth of her first child. Others take it at seemingly face value that she was a prostitute going into the marriage. There are some who have even suggested that she was no ordinary prostitute, that she was a cultic prostitute involved in these fertility rituals in the worship of Baal. Now, every indication in the text is of a real, non-allegorical marriage. Now, when she became a prostitute really cannot be resolved in the text. I'm not sure that moving her promiscuity later actually resolves the moral tension. Either way, God told Hosea to enter into a marriage covenant with someone he either knew was a harlot or knew would become a harlot. I don't really see the difference. Now, the text itself infers that Hosea and Gomer act as an analogy of God and Israel. Despite God's faithfulness, Israel has given herself to other gods. She had broken the covenant between them, just as Gomer had broken the marital covenant. Yet what God asked of Hosea likely went beyond just an illustration. Amos knew God as selfless and exalted, and one whose concern for justice was violated by Israel's sin. And so he was given a glimpse of God's holiness in reaction to human transgression. But, quote, it was Hosea who flashes a glimpse into the inner life of God and sees that the decisive motive in history really is God's love. In Hosea, God is not the divine judge. He is the consort who has been spurned, but, quote, who nevertheless goes on pleading for loyalty, uttering a longing for a reunion, a passionate desire for reconciliation. And so Israel left her consort for others, left her husband for false gods. And Hosea feels the scandal of her desertion of God. And he says Israel has forgotten her maker and attributed the mercies of their lives to lifeless images. Yet it had always been God in chapter 11. Here we see him speaking as a father. It had always been God who had given Israel everything that she had, even though she attributed it to other gods. And so in chapter 11 he says, it was I who taught Ephraim, which is what he typically calls Israel, I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them gently. And yet she still pursued Baal and, quote, forgot me, says the Lord. And so it's been said that where Amos sees episodes, Hosea sees this drama. It goes beyond mere description. By experience, Hosea will reach a point of awareness of this deep pathos within the Lord. He will see the tension between justice and mercy, the tension between anger and love. For the same God who says, my heart is turned within me, also says, compassion remains hid from me. So he is both angry and yet he has this love for Israel. And so Hosea is able to express as no other the sense of being provoked and yet continuing to extend compassion and love. The text says a mother's tenderness, the love between a husband and wife. These are the illustrations that the text brings us. And so what the marriage of Hosea to Gomer does is make Hosea the ideal spokesman for the case of God. Hosea never pleads for the people. He does not implore mercy. His preoccupation is never with the apostate, but always with the God who has been abandoned. And that is why Heschel points out that, quote, Hosea's emotional solidarity with God is apparent throughout the book. Through his own marriage, he understands a love that is both faithful and yet grown bitter by being wronged. He said, the Lord is in love with Israel, but he also has a passionate love of right and a burning hatred of wrong. So God brings forth words of great anger. Israel has betrayed her husband, her consort, And despite his pleas to her, he remains faithful, but he is a forsaken husband. And because of what Hosea experiences, he then can sympathize with that. He understands that as no other prophet does. And what he sees then is, therefore, God will divorce Israel. He will repudiate her because of her harlotry. And he even urges his children to testify against her. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. You can see the divorce there. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And if she does not, then he will, quote, make her like a wilderness and set her like a parched land and slay her with thirst. Now we're going to see that these are not the last words in this drama. But Hosea will reenact that aspect as well. He will reenact this entire drama in his own personal life. But the point is that beyond being an illustration, the marriage of Hosea was also a way to share in some sense the divine sorrow. Only by reliving the history of Israel through his marriage was Hosea able to see his personal life as a mirror of God's relation with his wayward people. So the intent of the marriage of Hosea was not simply to illustrate God's attitude to the people. It was also to, quote, educate Hosea himself in the understanding of divine sensibility, so that Hosea, who again and again emphasized the unchanging devotion of God to Israel, was not simply an advocate of the people. His mind was powerfully affected by the embitterment of God echoed in his own sympathetic experience. Now, before we go on, all of this, to me anyway, begs us to answer some questions of theology. More than any other book, Hosea confronts us with a highly anthropopathic view of God. And what that means is it's a portrayal of God that's painted in terms of human emotion. And there has always been a challenge to remain true to the entire revelation of who God is, because it requires us to reconcile divine attributes that seem irreconcilable in us. God is omniscient. He's not surprised by us. He's omnipotent. He's not thwarted by us. And yet in us, many of our emotions are largely a reaction against being taken by surprise or by being opposed. That cannot be true in God. So in other words, we struggle with understanding anger in a being who not only knew from eternity that a sin would occur, but by decree actually ordained it to come to pass. How are we then to reconcile the passionate suffering of God in Hosea with the doctrine of impassibility, which says that God cannot suffer in his nature? Is the God of Hosea play-acting? Or is the God of Romans and Ephesians just bluster? He's really more human than we thought, as some open theists might suggest. Well, first of all, mystery will always remain concerning the nature of God. We didn't say that up front. However, we can say a few things. In Scripture, God's emotions are certainly anthropopathic. They are as non-literal as his hands and his face are anthropomorphic. However, they do represent something analogous within God. There is something being reflected there, imaged there, mirrored there. God is love, but our own conception of love is but a dim shade of what it means to him and in him. And yet, human love images some aspect within the divine being. Second, while the emotions of God are given in Hosea as a reaction to man's activity, that does not deny his knowledge of that activity from eternity. God is timeless, but if he is to interact with temporal creatures who are in time, it must be within time. God knew of Israel's sin and eternity before she committed them, and yet expressing his anger at those sins only makes sense after she commits them in time. So it appears to us as a reaction, but it must be so since we are in time. Third, in divine concurrence, one action has a divine motive, it also has a human motive. So while our sins are ordained, they remain our own. He decrees that they occur for some good purpose, yet we remain guilty. We own our own depravity. Therefore, his anger remains a true and appropriate response, regardless of the ultimate good that he has decreed it to come to pass for. Finally, it remains true that God's essence is incapable of suffering. Impassibility means that no external cause can bring the divine nature to suffer. As Shedd says, nothing in the created universe can make God feel pain or misery. However, he goes on to say that, quote, but it does not follow that God cannot himself do an act which he feels to be a sacrifice of feeling and affection, and insofar an inward suffering. So, for example, when God gave up his son, though it was decreed from eternity past, he was not indifferent to it. It truly was a sacrifice of the Father as well. So while God himself withheld repentance from Israel and decreed her fall so that the necessity of the Messiah would come, Hosea makes it clear that her sins truly grieved him. But it was something that God decreed. It's much like Christ, who purposefully delayed his coming to Lazarus so that he would die and then wept over his death. In that sense, he decreed his own suffering. And so God has decreed his own pathos in order to glorify his name through redeeming the undeserving. Okay, so that was a bit of a bunny trail. But I think it's important that we understand that sovereignty does not preclude or make a sham of something analogous to emotions within God and being real. Otherwise, we miss a great deal of the purpose of Hosea's sorrow echoing the sorrow of God. He's portraying something within God, something that is real. Okay, so back to the text. In this living parable, Gomer bore Hosea three children, and each child was named to symbolize some aspect of Israel's standing before God. The first son was named Jezreel. And it was a symbol, basically, of Israel's wicked kings. The Jezreel Valley had been where King Jehu had massacred the previous dynasty and took the throne. Now, his first daughter was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy. Israel had forfeited God's love, had forfeited his compassion and mercy, and that was all about to be withdrawn. The youngest child was named Lo-Ami, meaning, not my people. And it symbolized Israel's lost relationship with God in breaking the covenant. He says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And so essentially we see again, God here is obtaining a divorce from Israel because he has cause. And yet we see immediately, the Lord's love for her will not allow him to give her up. And we see this ever-increasing severity of the names of Hosea's children, and yet immediately it's reversed. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So he names these children in its ever-increasing severity, and then immediately in mercy starts bringing that back. Now we know that the reunion under one head is ultimately going to be in Christ. He is the Davidic king. And this is the first of a pattern in Hosea that each of the main sections, no matter how dark it gets, closes with hope. The pronouncement of judgment is consistently followed by the promise of God's love and an eventual restoration. And so likewise, chapter 2 opens with what is essentially a court proceeding. The divorce decree is being served, in which he says, as we've already seen, she is not my wife. And yet the true purpose was reconciliation. In giving her up, God says that she will go after her lovers, whom she thinks is the source of her sustenance, the source of her security. But God himself will ensure that though she will seek and pursue her lovers, she will not find them. And he says, and then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I was the one who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Now she had corrupted herself with Baal, the god of fertility. So God says he's going to deprive his wayward son, wife, so that everything fertile would then be laid waste. And in this way, like the prodigal son, Israel would realize whom she had left. And then says her divine husband, I will then allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So God actually bringing this imagery back up, talking of that time previously, which he views in fondness, when they really were his people before the corruption of Baal. And he's saying he's going to allow her to suffer, go into oppression, seeking after those lovers who cannot sustain her, and finally she will come to her senses and he will bring her back. And so there will come a day, he says, when Israel will call God my husband again and no longer my Baal. And the Lord declares another covenant will come in that day when, quote, I will betroth you to me forever. And he says the betrothal gifts that he's going to bring will be righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And the love of God for his people, when we read it in Hosea, can only be described as a longing for that future reunion. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, says, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And he says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. Remember the names of the children. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That is love. After all that Israel had done and forsaken him, he still pursues her and will secure her redemption. And chapter 3 concludes that living parable. The Lord tells Hosea to go again, to love Gomer, though she is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So again, he's living this aspect of this pain, this pathos within God. Hosea is going to live it out as well. And by this time, having been turned out for her adultery sometime after the birth of her children, Gomer had become enslaved, perhaps being owned as prostitutes so often are. So Hosea then pays the redemption price. And the price paid in the text was essentially the cost of a slave that's given in Exodus chapter 21. So he redeems her out of slavery. And of course, the image that first offers itself to us then is of Christ paying the redemption price for his wayward bride from the slave market of sin. And upon that event, of course, would be the inauguration of the latter days that God promised through Hosea. And the text says that for many days Israel would dwell without king or prince. But he says in the latter days she would return and, quote, seek the Lord their God and David their king. And of course, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the final Davidic king. One day they would return and seek him. And Heschel writes that a husband who is publicly betrayed by his wife was, quote, prevented by law and by emotion from renewing his marital life with her. But God's love is greater than law or emotion. His point being that the penalty for adultery was death. Death for Gomer, death for Israel. Yet love redeemed them both. Now, the remaining chapters comprise a new section. They consist of a series of judgments against Israel, which are then interrupted by two oracles of hope. And the consistent theme throughout has been said to be this, that God's unrelenting love for his wayward people and Israel's unreliable love for God. And so chapters 4 and 5 condemn Israel's unfaithful priests, also condemns her unfaithful elders. God charges them with, quote, feeding on the sins of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. The priests in that day were involved in this cult prostitution of Baal worship that had intermingled with the Lord's name. All of these perversities that were part of this had been corrupted and syncretized so that the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord were combined. And we know that in the cult of Baal, we talked about this before, that human sexual activity in so-called worship was supposed to arouse the gods and then result in the spread of seed then upon the earth, especially the fertility resulting from rain. So it's a pretty lewd image. And the priests of God have lent his name to it. They have identified Jehovah with Baal. Now, since the goal then was to compel the gods to preserve the earth's fertility, God says he will then render the land barren. It will be a desolation, quote, like dry rot to the house of Judah. And he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, the tenor of the text fits well within the beginning of Israel's trouble with Assyria. It was no longer a time of prosperity. It's a period of unrest. And so, not surprisingly then, as chapter 6 opens, there are words of repentance, because words of repentance always appear in times of trouble. And so Israel speaking here, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. And yet God knew their hearts. They were just acknowledging his name. They were continuing to equate him with either a nature god like Baal, or remember those golden calves made by Jeroboam. And so they had compared him to nature. Therefore, God would also make that comparison. He says of Israel that her love was, quote, like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So here the Lord is lamenting in this vaporous, transitory quality of Israel's love for him. It just vanishes. And of course, that's in profound contrast to his love, which never leaves. And then chapters 7 through 10 reflect the new political intrigues of the times. And Hosea chastises Israel for trusting in these foreign alliances instead of trusting in the Lord. And it was but another example of her idolatry, because idolatry is not reserved for just bits of worshiped wood or stone. It's anything in place of God being trusted to save or to satisfy. And so Israel was looking to these foreign nations to save her when she should have been turning to her God. In any case, God declared that those alliances were going to fail, and Israel would reap foreign domination, even at the hands of those she was giving herself to in alliance. And the text says that she would sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. And in the devastation that would follow, he also points out that the golden calves that the northern kingdom had so long identified with Jehovah would finally be broken to pieces. And he says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria, for it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. And then chapter 11 is the first of the two oracles of hope. It breaks these words of judgment. And the emphasis is on God's fatherly love for his son Ephraim, or Israel. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Now we know that verse, that last part of that verse is prophetic. It's fulfilled by Christ according to the Gospels. But whereas Christ was a true son, God goes on to complain of Israel that, quote, the more they were called, the more they went away. And yet we see that his love remained fervent. And in the middle of the chapter, it's been called, quote, a deeply personal declaration of relentless compassion. Verses 8 and 9. Which is that one? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He says, I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, in the context here, he's not meaning that calamity is not coming. Hosea knew that the end of the kingdom was actually at hand. But because of God's unchanging election in love, Israel would not be made like Admah and Zeboim. Those were two cities on the plain that were utterly destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what God is declaring here is that I'm not a man who just seeks vengeance and revenge. He's going to work salvation, so that in the coming calamity, it was restoration, not destruction, that was the real purpose here. And then chapters 12 and 13 pick up again with Israel's indictment. And in a somewhat unusual turn, her deceitful ways are imaged in the history of her namesake Jacob, because the parallel is certainly there. You remember that God's electing love rested upon Jacob, and yet as the passages in Hosea relate and basically describe, Jacob was deceitful. It says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his man home, he strove or struggled with God. And the nation that grew from him, basically, the text is saying, inherited those traits. And therefore, using Jacob as a figure, God declares that he would, quote, punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And so as chapter 13 then works through it, the verdict is given. The prophecies are given probably right before the fall of Samaria. And God had complained earlier that Israel's love for him was like the dew, it was like the mist. Now because of their worship of passing things, they too, quote, shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window, they too are going to pass away. And the chapter closes with chilling images of a very hard reality that Israel has brought upon herself. He says, Samaria will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Earlier, the text had said that Israel had been like an unborn child who would not leave the womb and receive life. Well, the result then was to be torn from the womb and birthed into death. But as dark as those words were, they are not the end. God's unrelenting love preserves Israel's election. Since entering the land, the Mosaic sacrifices had been the basis of this covenant relationship. But there would be a new basis. It would be a repentant heart, a heart that God himself would provide. In those last days, we know that Christ would fulfill the sacrifice forever, and the call to return would have its fullest expression. But we see this in Hosea's last chapter, which is where Pastor is, apparently, that God gives the recall to, quote, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Yet we see also that he is the active agency. He says, no more would God's people say to the work of their hands, to their idols, and say, this is our God. And he says, because I will heal their iniquity. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. And so we see that Hosea preached judgment with a broken heart. For in some sense, God called him to share and experience the drama between Israel and her divine husband. He shared that sorrow. And a final quote by Heschel to close. He says, for this purpose, the full story was reenacted in the personal life of the prophet, and the variety of divine pathos experienced and shared in the privacy of his own destiny. Love, frustration, reconciliation. So we may not comprehend the true nature of emotion in God or how to harmonize it completely with his other attributes, but if Hosea shows us nothing else, it is that there are aspects of his relationship to us that can only be expressed in the language of emotion and passion. And we can be thankful that the chief amongst them is a relentless, electing, ever-faithful love for his wayward bride. And that's what Hosea shows us. Questions? We can have Pastor comment on this since he's been in the book so long. Steve?
Yes.
Christ. So he could have been justified to wipe his hands of us and say, I have redeemed them unto God the Father. But instead he joins with us. And he is our,
yes,
our husband, right? And we are his bride. And he gives us the bridal clothes, right? The wedding clothes.
Right.
And clothes us with his righteousness.
Yes.
And causes us to be one with him forever.
Yeah, and it's a marvelous imagery, and marriage was likely instituted to portray just that. I mean, it's not the other way around. They didn't borrow this imagery from marriage to show the relationship between God and his people. God intended to show this relationship between himself and his people, and therefore gave us marriage. But we see that parallel, as you're saying. We see the parallel here of God being the divine husband to Israel. And then we see it in this kind of microcosm with Hosea and Gomer. And of course, all of that pointing to Christ and his bride. Now, Hosea pays that redemption price in shekels and in grain and wine, it says. Of course, we know Christ pays that redemption price in his own blood. Yeah.
Just something to note, the actual application the New Testament gives to the not loved and not my people destroys the entire basis of dispensationalism as you come to the New Testament, that God is actually going to return to Israel. It's differently, specifically. And Hosea, being a book about God's love for Israel, Israel is identified for us in the New Testament. You know, in Romans chapter 9, that not love, not my people, Paul says, is both Jews and Gentiles.
Right, yes.
So Israel is not just Israel after the flesh. Israel is all those whom God calls to himself. And I think it's a lack of careful reading of passages just like this that causes such confusion.
Yes.
In that area. But the thing that's really important, I think, to note about that is that God is also calling wayward creatures from every nation, of every tribe. We are all idolaters by nature.
Yes.
We were all born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and all of us had defied God. And we might not have had the covenant to break as Israel did in the Old Testament, but we had broken the original covenant.
Yes.
The covenant of works.
Yes.
And so, it's this makes such sense, makes so much clearer, so much simpler, in fact, to see and understand those things that way, just as the New Testament makes application from those. And so, anyway, that's an interesting point that this not loved, not my people, this is true Israel. And true Israel is not just Jews after the flesh.
Right.
But all
right.
That God could call.
Yeah, and that shows the tremendous, like I said, relentless love that he has, that electing love, because we are all harlots at heart. Our affections are always going elsewhere but to God, and yet he, by his own hand, is going to ensure our redemption and keep us. It doesn't matter how wayward we sometimes try to be, he will ultimately bring us back.
I think it's interesting whenever Hosea gives the names of his children, and that they are such despairing names.
Right, it's severe.
Yeah, they're without hope, they're helpless. There is nothing but death of them. And then God says, but I will save them.
Immediately turns.
It reminds, recalls to mind Matthew chapter 19, when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how can they be saved? And Jesus replies, well, with man this is impossible, but
right.
with God all things are possible.
Right.
In reference to salvation. And that the naming of those children with those names signifies that, I think, as well, that they are given the lowest of the low names with no help, but because God is God, he will
Yeah, it's like the names that he gives. It shows this is your condition before the Lord. And then immediately upon that, he begins reversing it and shows, but regardless of your condition, here's what I'm going to do.
That's right.
Okay? And like I said, the thing about it is, in that passage and elsewhere, it's just the passion we see within the Lord. One of the things when I was reading it where the context, the text is of the judgment that's coming, that God himself is going to bring. And yet remember those passages where he says, oh, Ephraim, can I give you up? I mean, he's pained by the very acts he's going to have to do. And what I was reminded of in that, if he feels that way towards Israel, towards his people, what must he have felt when he had to give Christ up to his own anger and wrath when he was on the cross? We don't find that imagery in the text anywhere, because I don't think words could describe it. But anyway. Anything else?
Well,
Jake? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was saying, and just in reference to what you were just mentioning about God's wrath being poured out on the beloved, on Christ, the closest we come to really, I think, revealing the horrendous nature of that is the Isaiah prophecies of the suffering servant.
Yes.
And when you look at those, I mean, it's heart-wrenching when you read the descriptions, when you look at that, and then when you consider that the suffering servant there is being charged with those things that he has not done, that he is bearing the penalty of those things for which he's not guilty. And yet, it's such a horrendous and relentless penalty that he bears. I mean, the language in the...